The people of Israel loved David, and they told story after story about how it came to be that David became their king. Back in 1 Samuel 16, the story is told that the Lord God selected David. The sons of Jesse were many in number, and the older boys looked just great to the prophet Samuel, whose job it was to do the anointing. But the Lord ordered, "Do not look upon appearance or the height of stature." And when they brought in the youngest boy, David, the kid they had out tending the sheep in the fields, the Lord said, "This is the one. Anoint him." And then David is anointed a second time by the priests of Judah after the death of Saul and the heir to the throne, Jonathan. And now here in 2 Samuel 5, yet another anointing. Listen for the word of God. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Look, we are your bone and flesh. For some time while Saul was king over us, it was you who led out Israel and brought it in. The Lord said to you, "It is you who shall be shepherd of my people Israel, you who shall rule over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, David reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, David reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. David occupied the stronghold of Jerusalem and named it the City of David. David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. King Hiram of Tyre sent messengers to David, along with cedar trees and carpenters and masons, who built David a house. David then perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. In Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, David took more concubines and wives, and more sons and daughters were born to David. This is the word of the Lord. What kind of king will we have? The tribes of Israel must have wondered, what kind of government will we have? It's an important question. The tribes of Israel had had only one king before. Saul had been their king, but that had not gone well, and now David was king. The tribes called upon David to unite them, to be their king, to be the head of their government. But what kind of king will David be? The people must have wondered. They had known David as a commander in battle, and they remind David of this. "While Saul was king over us, it was you who led out Israel to battle and brought it in." They had known David as a warrior and as a guerrilla fighter, running from Saul and camping in the hills of Judah. Some must have remembered David as a boy in Saul's court. They knew David in a variety of ways, but what they didn't know was what kind of king would David be. And here in the fifth chapter, the storyteller of 2 Samuel invites us to wonder, what kind of king will we have? What kind of government will we have? These are, I think, appropriate questions for us to ponder on this 4th of July weekend. What kind of king will we have? What kind of government? Now, if you ask Samuel, the irritable old prophet and ruler of Israel, Samuel would tell you that kings only come in one size, only one kind of king. Samuel had opposed the idea of a king from the very beginning. "Gee, Samuel, all of the really neat nations have kings," said the people. "How come we can't have a king?" "The Lord your God is your king," replied Samuel. "Yeah, yeah, we know all that theology. Still, we want a real king. We want a king like everybody else has." "You want a real king," warned Samuel. "Let me tell you about kings. Let me tell you how kings work." And then Samuel explained, this is in 1 Samuel 8, if you want to follow along, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take one-tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord God will not answer you in that day." A king who makes us slaves? A king who sends our sons off to fight his wars and takes our daughters into his harem? A king who takes as his own our harvest for which we have labored? Nobody. Nobody wants that kind of king. Nobody wants that kind of king. But funny thing, read through the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, and the kings of Israel and Judah did everything Samuel said and worse. Sour, pessimistic old Samuel had it right. And the sad history of the kings of Israel and Judah tell us as much. But that is only the history of the kings. The history of the people, however, is different. It tells us something else. It tells us that the people never stopped dreaming of another kind of king. And we see that hope here voiced by the elders of the tribes of Israel. It's the people who remind David, "The Lord said to you, it is you who shall be shepherd of my people Israel, you who shall be ruler over Israel." The kind of king the people have in mind is the kind of king the Lord also has in mind, a shepherd king. The shepherd king does not simply fleece the flock and serve up their young on platters for his guests. The shepherd king, as the prophet Ezekiel dreamed of him, seeks out the lost and brings back the strayed, binds up the crippled, cares for the sick, strengthens the weak, and makes sure the whole flock is fed on good pastures and gives them rest in a secure place. In that information you received about your new pastor, Dr. David Rennick, he wrote how shepherds lead from pastures that no longer nourish to new pastures that nourish, strengthen, and satisfy. And that is what the people have always hoped for. No matter what Samuel said about kings and the way kings are, the people's hope is irrepressible. They hope for something they can't quite describe, can't quite define, but they know it when they see it. And it looks like the way of a shepherd with his sheep. They hope for one who will govern on behalf of all the people, like a shepherd who cares for all the flock, the whole flock, every last one of them, the strong ones and the weak ones, the ones who wander off and the ones who stay snug, packed together, the wounded ones and those whose power must be restrained lest they destroy the life of the flock. Now, I do not doubt that as a citizen of the United States, I am reading too much into this story of the anointing of David at Hebron, but I cannot help but notice one statement. It is really quite remarkable, simply among the socio-political documents of the 10th century. There's nothing else quite like this. So the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David becomes king over Israel and the unified tribes by virtue of a covenant, an agreement between the people and the king. Here in this ancient storyteller's memory, we hear a theme that will sound more distinctly 22 centuries later with the Magna Carta. Later on, this music will soar into the Declaration of Independence when it says, governments are instituted among men deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And this chorus will rise again and new descants will begin at Gettysburg with Abraham Lincoln announcing government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth. David's reign begins with just a slight hint of constitutional monarchy. At least it is a covenantal monarchy. We're far too early in the history of the human family to speak of anything like democracy. But in this storyteller's account of the events at Hebron, we can see some slight glimmer of what we have come to know in our freedom as the consent of the governed. The terms of negotiation prior to David's being anointed king are placed in the mouths of the people. They remind David what God had said. The Lord said to you, it is you who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. That's the kind of king God intends. And the people remind David that he is subject to God, subject to a higher authority, that he is meant to be a shepherd king. They covenant together. David becomes the shepherd king by the consent of the representatives of the people, the elders. David becomes king, but strangely enough, in this episode, David doesn't yet feel like a king. He doesn't feel like a king. We can understand why David didn't feel like a king when Samuel anointed him. I mean, he was just a kid. We can understand why David didn't exactly feel royal while he was an outlaw hiding from Saul in the caves of Judah. But all that's over with. The people have asked for him. The people have anointed him. Still, David doesn't feel like a king. What does it take to feel like a king? What more could David want? The storyteller tells us when it was that David began to feel like a king. Hiram of Tyre sent messengers to David along with cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house, a palace. David then perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel. The people had named him king. God had named him king. But only when David felt that surge of power from the honor and recognition of other kings did he begin to feel like a real king. Power. Isn't that what makes a king a king? Power. Not the trust of the unwashed mass of people, but power. And don't we love power? Power to jerk somebody's chain. Power to make someone do your will. Don't we love it? David did. You know, the promise of God when he was a boy was nice. The voice of the people asking him to be king was wonderful. The oil of anointing smelled sweet, but when the neighboring king comes to build you a palace of cedar, then you know you're king. A real king. A king like all the other kings. Mel Brooks says, you know, it's good to be king. And the storyteller goes on to say that no sooner did David start feeling like a real king than he started behaving like the other kings. In Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, David took more concubines and wives. David already had seven wives. David takes more concubines and wives. At the National Presbyterian Church, we have what we call biblical standards for Christian leaders, and I can assure you, this is not what we have in mind. David took women to be his perfumers and cooks and bakers and anything else a king might like, because David's now acting like a real king, and real kings have extravagant harems in cedar palaces. You know, it's funny that this storyteller should mention the cedar. That's not the sort of detail we often hear in these stories. Unless, of course, it's something really significant. You know, look through the history of the kings. Look for cedar. Cedar. Hiram of Tyre will come a second time to Jerusalem to David's son, Solomon, and in exchange for a gift of cedar, Solomon begins a forced conscription of laborers, sending them off to Lebanon to work for Hiram. And it was just like that old curmudgeon Samuel said, the king will draft your sons to do his work and take your women to do his bidding. Cedar. Cedar. What was it that the prophet Jeremiah said to King Jehoiakim? Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? Is it cedar that makes you a king? Is it the corner office that makes you a partner? Does a private jet make you a statesman? In the Hebrew scriptures, cedar is a code for a king closed in upon himself and courting his own desires. From the cedar-paneled walls of his beautiful palace, he cannot see out, cannot recognize human need and misery, and certainly he does not want to invite common folk in because they might soil the beautiful cedar paneling. The palace is for the king alone, and of course, his harem. In this episode, David arrives at a critical moment in the story. He has been crowned king of Judah and Israel, king of all the tribes, and he stands poised between two alternative visions of kingly rule, two alternative visions of leadership, two alternative visions of government. Will David be the shepherd of Israel, or will David be content to make himself at home in the luxury of a palace of cedar? Now, there are kings. There are rulers who can live in palaces of cedar and never forget what they are there for. There are rulers who, even from a palace of cedar, can see the homeless huddled on the street, hear the cries of the hungry, and feel the pain of the wounded, and know the lostness of the lonely. And then there are rulers who insulate themselves with cedar against all the storms of human need. What kind of king David will be remains to be seen. In this story, David stands poised between the shepherd and the cedar, between the promise of God to be a shepherd of Israel and the sweet seductions of cedar. For now, it's enough to wonder. This story means to set us wondering, what kind of king will we have? What kind of government? Because you and I live in a democracy, our wondering is also a challenge to us. As we celebrate this 4th of July weekend and begin to look toward next year's elections, it's important that we ask these questions of ourselves. What kind of king do we want? What kind of government? Do we want for our nation the care of a shepherd, or do we crave the sweet seductions of cedar? Do we want one who will gather the lost and bind the wounded and strengthen the weak, or will we be content to let them go their own way and be satisfied with the external trappings of power and wealth? It's important to know what we want. In a democracy, what we want matters. If we want to know what kind of king we will have, if we want to know what kind of government we will have, we must first ask what it is we will want. Because in a democracy, that is almost certainly what we will have.